In our Bible studies, we've been going through the book of Daniel. And once a month, for those of you who are guests here or visiting or whatever, once a month I have a Bible study service. And I chose this day to, as I got back and began to look at everything and get my mind back on what's going on here, to think about everything, I thought, well, now, dummy, Jim, why didn't you put that on the schedule before you left? Instead of figuring it out after you got back. But we began a new series in the book of Daniel last month in July, and I want to continue here. It'll be chapter 3 of the book of Daniel. There are a lot of very interesting things about the book of Daniel. I want to, I should mention to you, we have some papers that come out. One just did come out on the Hebrew calendar. I hope later, probably after the feast, to get into some of our study papers that are coming out. I know there's another one coming out sometime this month, I believe before the feast, and we'll have things on the marriage supper, the sea of glass, and all of that in the book of Revelation, and a very good explanation. I already know some of the material, and I've been involved in it myself in having to answer some particular questions on those subjects. But that will be coming out, I believe, by the end of this month. Then also, you're going to be receiving in the mail a new booklet. Before you go to the feast, which one was it? I think we announced it already, and I forgot the title of that one. We will be having more coming out. The Ten Commandments will be later. The book of Revelation should be ready to by the end of this month, the timetable on the book, not for you to receive it, but for it to have been completely put together from the articles that we are writing on life, hope, and truth. And David Trabig is assembling everything together on the book of Revelation. And it will become a booklet probably later. I'm just guesstimating you probably will receive it before the end of the year. But it is ready to be come together and to be sent through the process, through the doctrinal committee. They look at everything very, very, and I'm glad we do. Boy, there's a lot of things there that those fellows pick up on. Had the opportunity to spend Friday evening 2 weeks ago with Mr. Bruce Gore, a peer pastor in Atlanta, and he, of course, is on that doctrinal committee, and you get a chance to talk and spend some time with him, and it because he goes over everything, and they all do, and they have a lot of teleconferences to critique everything that they have to read, and it's a lot of work because everything we write goes through that committee before it is published or put out, and you know, in a multitude of counsel, there is what? Safety. And so we're trying to do that. So those things are coming. And just to let you know, and I should remember the booklet, it's going to be mailed to you here this, and Mystery of, that's, Miss, the, okay, that's what the title's going to be. Did they give it a title already? You got it. How come I don't have it? I feel left out. You got it. Everybody gets away. You got it? Why don't we have it? Well, we got back and tried to get our mail yesterday, but I guess we haven't got all of it. And if everybody else has it, we should have had the booklet by now. All right. Well, I'm glad you've got it, and read it and look it over. One thing I always like to look at is to see how thorough and correct everything is. And we really try to go to great pains to make sure both is far above average. All right, Daniel chapter 3, I'd like to get into this here, and I'll move it right along. I hope to cover about four chapters. You know the story here in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold, and there's some interesting things behind that, as I'll point out as we go along. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, which would be roughly about 90 feet, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Well, then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." This was quite an ordeal that was set up at that time. And of course, most have felt that it was an image of himself that he most likely had set up. It's interesting also just to comment there on verse 5, look at all the different instruments of music, which it might be a good study in the Bible itself of the Old Testament. What instruments did they have? How did they, today you have music written. I can't read music, but many of you here can. And what language did they use back at that time to be able to perform together in music? Something to think about. They must have done something in order to all be hitting the right notes using different instruments. And it wasn't just soloing. They were using, as you can see here, quite a number of different instruments available to them. Verse 6, "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I wonder what kind of music they had. Would you have enjoyed listening to it? Would you have liked the tunes? Well, we'll have to wait. Maybe in the resurrection we'll find out a little bit of how much knowledge and ability in music they really did have in that period of time. The fiery furnace was a pit in which oil in that part of what today is Iraq was apparently they had discovered and used, and they fueled it with oil to cause it to explode, as we'll see later here in this chapter, and it became extremely hot, to say the very least. There must have been a lot of gases and things also with that. So he had the alternative, either fall down and worship this when you hear the music played, or you can dance in the fire. And it was quite a hot fire. Verse 8, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image.' And verse 11, 'And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" Now, why do you think that the Chaldeans and priests came to tell him that, to remind him? Now, there are certain Jews. Could there have been envy, jealousy? What Jews might that have been? Daniel, for one. We don't have any indication that Daniel happened to be there at that time. He may have been at some other location because of his office and position. But his three friends were there, and others as well. By the way, more than just the three friends wound up in that fire. And we'll see here in just a moment. Verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And we're telling you this because we're concerned about you, Nebuchadnezzar, and we don't want you to have people around, you know, that are not going to be loyal and supportive of you and what you want. So we're looking out for you." No, they're not. They're looking out for themselves. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king." Doesn't that look like a very mature response? They will not bow down to my image. I just react with rage over that. Well, a lot of things that takes place in this chapter, you wonder about the maturity of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he's an individual that only, he wanted self-worship is what it amounted to. If you don't bow down to my image, it's not obviously then an image of something else. This must be an image of him. If he's going to go into a rage over that, what does he care about an image to Marduk or some other god of the Chaldeans? All right, so in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time that you hear the sound of the horns, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" The challenge is there, isn't it? A statement like that. Now, you recall from the last Bible study, chapter 2, Daniel not only answered the dream, but told him what the dream was. And he was absolutely amazed at the power of the God of Daniel. His memory is pretty short, isn't it? Well, one reason is because 20 years have gone by. And he does not worship the true God. He acknowledged the power of the true God, but he still worships all of the gods of Babylon. And I thought I would share a little bit here with you about this fiery furnace from Halley's Bible Handbook, some of the things that he wrote of the things that were discovered by a lot of the early archaeologists of the 19th century concerning this. According to the Septuagint, remember the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was done about the 3rd century B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. And that is the Bible that the apostles used in the New Testament. And you see that's why the names and so forth from the Old Testament are a little bit different, because it's taken from the Septuagint. They're actually quoting the Septuagint in Acts chapter 15. James is, about verses 15, 16 in there, I believe it is, in quoting the book of Amos. He is not quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. He's quoting from the Septuagint on the book of Amos. They regarded that as also a legitimate translation, and they used it. And that's a study in itself, how it was used by all the writers of the New Testament throughout the New Testament. All right, so let me start over again. According to the Septuagint, this incident occurred in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, after Daniel and his three friends had been in Babylon about 20 years. That was the same year that Nebuchadnezzar had burned Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Now think about that. You begin to see what's happening here. Daniel was, and his three friends were part of the very first invasion and taking of captives to Babylon, somewhere around 605, 604 B.C. in that period of time. Now, as you come down here, approximately 20 years later, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't remember anything. It'd have to be told to him to remember. It's not something he gets up in the morning and thinks about. He's not giving any regard. He doesn't know the one true God. He just looks at Daniel's God was stronger than my gods. And that's kind of the way Pharaoh looked at Moses. His gods were stronger than my gods, type thing. Not that they really, that he understood, that his mind was open and understood there are no other gods. That somehow didn't sink in and everything to these individuals. So coming back here, at 586, what happened? Nebuchadnezzar's army, and not him personally, he wasn't there personally in Jerusalem, but his generals did what? They destroyed the temple. They took the gold and silver and everything from it to take it back to Babylon. Now, he was aware of the fact that Jerusalem has fallen, and I am the King of Kings, is what he is saying. I set up the statue to me. That's a challenge to God. Well, now, what if God had done nothing in his punishment to the nation of Judah of going into captivity? You notice that he made himself known where his people who did fear him, who were taken into that captivity, who never came out of that captivity. They died in that captivity. But he made it known he was still with those who obeyed him and who would serve him and be faithful to him. And he would stand by them. And of course, here, standing up to the greatest king of that period of time was Nebuchadnezzar. Just as God had revealed to Daniel the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and its interpretation years before, so now he puts into the hearts of these three men the firm determination to be true, and then he goes with them into the fire, not only to honor their faith, but to demonstrate before the assembled dignitaries of the far-flung empire the power of the God of Jerusalem over the boasted gods of Babylon. Thus, a second time, God manifested himself in the palace of the mighty empire, and a second time, the mighty Nebuchadnezzar bowed before God and proclaimed him to be the true God to the utmost bounds of his empire. So, you'll see that here as we go read a few more verses, where Nebuchadnezzar will acknowledge that. The God of the Jews, in this case, is the only God and true God. So let's read on. And, of course, this many implications here of the very faith of these three men, verse 16 through 18. I know I've used it a lot of times in various sermons. Certainly on faith, you would come to this. Quite an example of faith and commitment to God. We, a lot of times before Passover, talk about the counting of the cost, reminder of it, Luke 14. Obviously, they counted the cost. And, of course, they never heard of Luke 14. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. if that is the case, verse 17, it's interesting, in the King James Version, it says, if it be so, or another way that that could certainly be rendered, if it be God's will. If it be God's will could also be appropriate here in the beginning of verse 17. But again, the New King James, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That's quite an interesting thing that was being there saying to him. Now, you know what really shows the, you notice they said, if not, you notice the word if is in there? Were they the first ones to be tested? Well, if you hold your place here and go back to Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 29 writes of this. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 21 and 22. All right, verse 21 of Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who prophesy and lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. Verse 22, and because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah, who are in Babylon, saying that the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Roasted in the fire. What fire might that be? Well, I don't know of anything else other than this one that they were thrown into. These two individuals who were deceivers wound up being apparently cast into this pit of fire, and probably before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because if it had been afterwards, maybe they would have thought that they could have gone into the fire too. But if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw these two individuals burned alive in that fire, and then they refused to bow down to the image, and everything, quite a commitment on their part. When you look at the language they're used, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to. It didn't say he will, but he is able to, and we believe that. And if not, be it known to you, we will not serve your image or your gods. So verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Showed you some of the personality of this individual. You don't disagree with him. You ever run into people who get angry at you if you disagree with them? Over anything. They expect that their opinion will always be accepted by those they share it with as correct. And, I can't tolerate anyone disagreeing with me. It just makes me angry. And this is kind of the way Nebuchadnezzar was. A lack of maturity, in my opinion, from him. Verse 20, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then, verse 21, these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those men who took up them, who bound them up, of course, they were willing to bow down to the image. But they're just people. They're expendable. Don't worry about that. I want my rage to be satisfied. But nobody dare to not bow down to my image and so on. So no regard for other people or other human life. Verse 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king, look. He answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. As it says here, or son of the gods, if you have a center margin, which is probably more what they would have said because they didn't know the true God in any way, and look at it that way. So God has intervened here in quite a way to save them, and by the one who was sent, most likely was an angel there in the pit. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Well, he would say that, would he not? Because he knew that's what they had said before they went in, that they were going to serve their God. And come here. So they came from the midst of the fire. The satraps, administrators, governors, and the kings, counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. And God has all power over fire, and he certainly can bring them through this fire as he did, as though there never was a fire taking place, even though it was very, very hot. So Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And, of course, this portion is being written in the Chaldean language by Daniel, contrary to what you'll see in the next section, which is probably written by Nebuchadnezzar as some sort of a letter or post, but which Daniel then incorporates into the book that is now after his name. Quite a testimony here. You can't help but think when the great tribulation comes, a time such as never has been before nor ever shall be again, what kind of miracles and things might be done during that 3.5 years. We know that the two witnesses are going to be doing some incredible things, and eventually they will, at the end of that period of time, be put to death for about 3 days. What other things might take place? Well, we don't know in advance, just as they didn't know in advance at that time, but God still is doing work. He is still, his name is going to be made known, and his son is going to return here to this earth during that at the end of that period of time. Let me quickly go on because I do want to finish here and get into chapter 4 today. Verse 20, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made ash heaps, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. And so if you, cut in pieces. Apparently that's something that wasn't the first time. Some of these people can do things like that, and just with an incredible slaughter. It's hard for us in our culture and upbringing to imagine some of the things that human beings have done to one another in the past. Why, crucifixion is such a barbaric and inhumane way to torture somebody to death. And the offenses, in many cases, were not all that great of an offense for which a person could be tortured that way and nailed up to a T-cross to hang up there until they finally suffocated to death, and or bled to death, or both. But here you see the mind of some of these people. It's like the Romans calling all of those who were invading in their border areas barbarians, and yet if you go to the Colosseum in Rome later in the first century when it was finished, what do you see? People out there, like Paul said twice, he was thrown in against the lions and survived. And can you imagine people sitting around as a sport to want to see a hungry lions tear a slave apart, kill him, and then begin to eat on him like you would the killing an animal in the wild? And they just enjoyed it. What kind of mind do these people have? And we're going to have to work with those minds in the judgment when they come up. And there's some pretty sick minds that Satan has corrupted in such an incredible way from the time of Adam to the present. And you think about the Holocaust of the Second World War. Either they shot them or they gassed them. But I don't think they did some of these things that other generations of people did to their prisoners. It's unbelievable. I don't even really like, I've seen, the bullfighting the Spaniards do. And because at the end they're going to torture the poor bull, dumb animal, doesn't know any better. And they infuriate the thing to chase him around the ring and all of that. And at the end they start sticking spears into him, and the end is to kill him. I don't get a thrill out of that. I've seen it in movies and that type of thing. Excuse me. I don't like to see it. Can you imagine human beings seeing lions ripping human beings apart and then eating their flesh? It's just incredible. Anyhow, let me move along here. I take the time to talk about it. We need to try to understand a little bit the minds of some of these people and the minds of people that are going to be coming up in the judgment. Because they died in this life, but when they come up, they're going to have that same mind. And it's a mind that, with a different spirit around, Satan being removed, the spirit of this world, and the Holy Spirit permeating and influencing to change minds like this, that could do things like this. And you look at some of these crimes that are being committed in this country that you see, and this one going on down here, Fort Hood, and this massacre and everything, infuriates you to hear about it, hear how the government deliberately says it's not terrorist attacks, and the victims get nothing in any kind of benefits to with all the injuries and that they are suffering from. And this guy collects his paycheck, $300,000+ in the time he's been held there before the trial. All of these things, they can just, but you know, it's nothing. It's awful, isn't it? It's terrible. It makes you mad, and yet it's nothing compared to some of these things you can read about that human beings have been doing to human beings for since Adam. Well, let's move on anyhow. chapter 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth. Apparently, this is what Daniel took, because Daniel was right next to Nebuchadnezzar. He must have written this in some way, and Daniel puts it into his book of Daniel, because it is Nebuchadnezzar speaking in the first person here, and it's not Daniel writing it. He goes on, peace be multiplied to you. Isn't that a nice political thing to say? Have you ever heard a politician not talk about peace? Well, Jesus Christ talks about peace, but he's not a politician. And he is the Prince of Peace and will bring eternal peace. Man does not know the way to peace, as the Bible says in Isaiah. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. I thought that's interesting. I underlined the word me, pronoun there. not for us, but for me. And you can see that his three favorite friends were not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but me, myself, and I. And no, God wants us to say for us, and not just one person. Verse 3, how great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So this episode we're about to read about here in chapter 4 happens shortly after the fiery furnace episode of chapter 3. It's not going to be 20 years in between. And in other words, God is not through with you, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions on my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, in this particular dream, he's not going to say, tell me what it was. Just tell me what it means. Verse 7, then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. Now, don't ask me what's the difference between these individuals. one does what, and the other one does something else. They came in, and I told them the dream. So he tells them this dream. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Notice that. Not his God, but my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. Well, that's true. And I told the dream before him, saying that Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. Oh, so he's, didn't I tell you something right there? He is chief of the magicians. He's over all of these guys. No wonder they reported to Nebuchadnezzar about certain Jews, because they don't like to have him over them. They would rather have one of their own over them. Chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Well, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. Verse 10 here. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens. And it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwell in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal, and let seven times pass over him. The term seven times, I'd like to just share a little bit on that with you before I go on here. Again, this is Halley's. This is the story of another dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, which Daniel interpreted and which came true. Nebuchadnezzar was smitten with a mental disease in which he fancied himself a beast and tried to act like one, roaming among the animals in the parks of the palace grounds. A third time, Nebuchadnezzar bowed before God and proclaimed his power to all the world. Seven times. The word means seasons. Rendell Harris says that in Babylonia, summer and winter were the only seasons counted, according to which it would be 3.5 years. Now, your center margin says possibly 1 year. We can't say for certain. I think that the fact of the seasons, that's the word rather than the word there for times. Excuse me. And if that is true, you have two seasons, it would be 3.5 years. There's an interesting note about this, and I'm going to go back and we'll take a look here. We'll digress a moment here into the into times. What are the times and how are they used in the Bible? This seven times here, we cannot say for a certain fact that it is absolutely 7 years. Now, you're probably thinking, well, what about all the other times that we come up with 3.5 years? Hang on, and I'll go to that because I want to take the time to answer that question that may be in your mind. In one of Nebuchadnezzar's inscriptions giving an account of his buildings and accomplishments occurs this as read by Sir Henry Rawlinson, one of the British archaeologists of the 19th century. Quote, For four years, the residents of my kingdom did not delight my heart. In no one of my possessions did I erect any important building by my might. I'm going to have to take a little swallow here, if you'll pardon me for a moment. Very well. I was going to say, appreciate what you have there, but I put in it. We'll see if it works. All right. Let me start over on that quote from Nebuchadnezzar's in his writings that were discovered by Sir Henry Rawlinson. For 4 years, the residents of my kingdom did not delight my heart. In no one of my possessions did I erect any important building by my might. I did not put up buildings in Babylon for myself and the honor of my name. In the worship of Merodach, my God, I did not sing his praise, nor did I provide his altar with sacrifices, nor clean the canals. End of quote. For 4 years. This is thought by some possibly to be a euphemistic reference to his insanity, though ancient kings, in having their inscriptions made, avoided recording such things. Well, I was insane for 3.5 years or 4 years, so that's why I didn't build any buildings in my name. I didn't do anything for my god Merodach, and so on. Possibly it might be the case. Now let's come back to times. I said we cannot really be certain that the seven times was 7 years. And you notice it says in the center margin, possibly 7 years. So let's take a look. And where did I put my notes? But I forgot to add them. I know where they are or where to go to. In the book of Daniel, let's take a look at times for a moment. And then we'll come back and finish chapter 4 here. The first place is in chapter 7 and in verse 25 where we see times mentioned. And we'll let the Bible show, because yes, we do know that the times in the case of prophecy here is referring to 3.5 years, as you will see as we go along. Chapter 7, verse 25, you have Daniel giving the four kingdoms and the little horn and how it would persecute the saints. In verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into the hand, how long? For a time, and times, and a half a time. Now this is the first time you see that expression. You'll find it again if you go forward to Daniel 12 and verse 7. Daniel 12 and in verse 7. Before I read it, I'll just mention that it is speaking of the great tribulation that Jesus Christ quotes from in verses 2 and 3. And so that gives you the context. Now we look at verse 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be, what, for a time, times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Well, the holy people in this case, referring to the Jewish people, be shattered. We know it's going to be 3.5 years. How do we know for sure that these time, times, and half a times in the book of Daniel means 3.5 years? We go to the book of Revelation, and we will see. Again, I'm coming back to Daniel 4 in a moment. But I think it's just for, this is a clarification. Sometimes we have said that the 7 times of Daniel 4 means 7 years. Maybe not, because the word is seasons, not times there that it's talking about. Revelation 11, let's go to Revelation 11 and verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. I don't know that they will literally be in sackcloth, because it's a symbolic of humility, and that certainly they would be humble. And what they're doing, I'm not going to say that it could not happen that way, but it does not seem likely in our day and age that they would be actually wearing sackcloth. Okay, what do we see in verse 2 and 3? 42 months in verse 2, verse 3, 1,260 days. Is that a time, times, and half a time? Well, let's go forward to chapter 12 and verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she was has a place prepared by God, and that they should feed her there, again, 1,260 days. Now, we've always taught, and still certainly do, that that is talking about a day for a year in prophecy, or 1,260 years, through what? The Middle Ages, from the time basically of Justinian up through the time of Napoleon. 554 to 1812 is 1,260 years. We've always looked at that. In the same chapter, then we see the church, because of Satan, seeing he has very little time left, he goes after the church. And in verse 14, but the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for time, times, and half a time. From the presence of the serpent. Do we have any indication what this time, times, and half a time, which is taken from the book of Daniel? Drop down to chapter 13, verse 5. And what do we see? The 42 months once again in verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, that he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And what is that talking about? Really, it's talking about the very final resurrection of the fourth kingdom there, and leading into the time of great tribulation. One other scripture, 42 months, 1,260 days, indicates very clearly that time, times, and half a time is 3.5 years. Let's take a look here at Luke 21, Olivet Prophecy. Luke 21, verse 24. We see this times once again. Verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, who's going to carry out the great tribulation, Israel or the Gentiles? Well, you know, because Israel's going to be in the tribulation. So it's the Gentiles that he's talking about. Is this referring specifically? There is a dualism actually here, because the times of the Gentiles certainly can be down through the years over Jerusalem. as well as specifically at the time of what Christ called the Great Tribulation. One last scripture, just to notice here that how times was being used by Luke in that account. In Romans, let's go to Romans 11. In Romans 11, my pages are getting so thin I can't get them to peel off. In verse 25, Romans chapter 11. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, you combine that with what Luke was writing of the times of the Gentiles. I would assume they are going to be the same thing, one and the same that he is referring to. It's interesting, Paul and the apostles understood many, many things that were to happen in the time of the end without having the book of Revelation. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that you're going to judge the world? You're going to judge angels? How'd you know that? How did Paul know that? The book of Revelation wasn't written. Revelation 20 verse 4 wasn't written. How did he know that? Where did he go to in the Old Testament to read that? And a lot of things that are very interesting that Paul understood. You know, the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians there, chapter 2, verses, 3 through 9. obviously, he was magnifying the prophecies that he read and understood in the book of Daniel, which I've mentioned here before, chapter 11, for example. And he was looking at it in terms of the situation in the world as he lived at that time. Roman Empire, Caesars, all these things. Fourth kingdom of Daniel, here it is. No question. So that's how he looked at it in his day and age. Anyhow, let's go back and finish chapter 4 here, and we can finish a little bit, a few minutes early. Going back to chapter 4, verse 16, again, the seven times, I just wanted to comment on that. We cannot say for certain that it is absolutely saying 7 years there. It may be seven seasons, and that would be 3.5 years. verse 17, this decision is by the decrees of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, verse 17, every time our political elections come around, every 2 years or every 4 years, we should go back and review this. Before somebody signs up to join one party or the other or be an independent so they can vote. God is behind, and a lot of it has to do with how the people are living their lives, whether they are turning to him or turning away from him, as to who he allows or brings into power. he can turn things from good to bad and bad to good. And it all comes down to whether the majority of the people really are turning to him or not. His hand is involved whether people believe it or not. And of course, verse 17 says it is. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And the United States is a kingdom of men. And so is the nation of Israel. So is the nation of Russia, Germany, all of them. It is not a nation of God. But nevertheless, God does have something to say about what goes on in some of these countries. And especially when he has poured out blessings that only a hardened individual would deny. And he can giveth and he can taketh away too. So we ought to look at that and not be so involved and let ourselves get so involved in the politics of things that we either agree or disagree with going on in this world around us. We need to focus on the kingdom of God and what Jesus Christ and God the Father have called us into the church to be doing. Because a lot of times people get really impassioned over these things. We need to get impassioned over the government of God, the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, this dream, I, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. And Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. You really don't want to know, Nebuchadnezzar. Probably what was going over his mind. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. That is being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Because he knew very clearly what it was talking about. Verse 20, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and on whose branches the birds of heaven had their habitation. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for you, your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times, again the same word as in verse 16, pass over him. So this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. And they shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they, who's they? Who's they? Could it be the magicians, the soothsayers, the astrologers? You find as you go through the book of Daniel, there is this competition going on. And this is probably why Nebuchadnezzar told them back in chapter 2, you tell me the dream, and if not, you're going to die. Because as I mentioned last month, he recognized that they were not concerned for his best interest. They were looking for advantage and possibilities of removing him. So they, in verse 25, shall make you eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now, government must have come somewhat to a standstill. he was not totally removed as the king, but he was mentally incapacitated and could not go on. They may have thought that maybe the gods were working in him. Who knows what those around him were thinking. Verse 26, inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules, or the center margin says that God rules. I think that's better. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. What did his final word is? If you repent, God might change his mind. Of course, and he gives him time. we don't know how long after this before it actually happened. That's an interesting point, because God gives everyone time to repent and to change. And I've seen that over the years in the church, where people who I knew were doing certain things they shouldn't, they were given more time to repent, to acknowledge, to change. And it seems circumstances, we will call it that, would come up after a reasonable time had gone by, and they were removed. Not by others in the church, but God would remove them by various ways or means of his own. And he gives everybody an opportunity to, because that's what he wants. That's what he wants. A lot of times people want to justify themselves and continue. And There comes a point in time when suddenly something will happen, and they either leave on their own, or God in some way causes circumstances to where they just depart. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. At the end of the 12 months, well, interesting. Does it say here? I forgot. He doesn't give the time when this all came, but obviously it was much earlier. This didn't happen to him the next day after the interpretation was given. He had time to repent, but he didn't listen. Verse 30, the king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Now, in Halley's Bible Handbook, it mentions there that Rawlinson, interpreting the inscription in Babylon that he uncovered from Nebuchadnezzar, said, for these 4 years I have not built any buildings in Babylon. And yet, in this very verse, before he becomes insane, that's what he was doing. And he talks about, look at all that I have done in building this great city for me and to perpetuate my name. Verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Remember how Howard Hughes looked when he died? Some of you probably are younger and wouldn't remember Howard Hughes. What was he, a billionaire and everything? And he never cut his nails and he never cut his hair. And I forgot what the problem that he had. And he had everything, special cleaning and so forth. He was afraid of getting something all the time. He wasn't all there, let's put it that way. But when I read this description of Nebuchadnezzar, and I remember years and years ago, 20 years or more, when Howard Hughes died, and then later they wrote about him as they found him when he was had died and everything, what he looked like, because he had been kept himself hidden from the public, and almost kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. And this description here in verse 33. Let's finish the chapter here, verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's really interesting. Nebuchadnezzar speaking there in the first person, writing in that. God knows how to humble an individual, right? I don't know that, I don't believe he has come to repentance and conversion at this point. I still believe that he will come up in the white throne judgment. But he did have to come to acknowledge he was humbled. Yes, there is none above the God of Daniel. He is the Most High God. That doesn't mean I don't believe in other gods, because he did. But I have to acknowledge it is that God has all power over all of the other gods of Babylon. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. the captivity was going to last 70 years, not 3.5. And throughout the book of Daniel, there are some incredible miracles that take place that God shows, I am still working here. And even though Daniel and his three friends never came back to Jerusalem after the fall of Babylon and died there, obviously, he made it very clear and plain, I am working, and he used those three. Now, we don't really, who else was there that would was righteous? Well, Ezekiel was there. How long, I don't know, before he died. Then we have those who came back from the captivity. Joshua and Zerubbabel certainly would have been considered as righteous men, even though they let down on the building of the temple. And then Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets, they were there. They came back by 520, about 20 years after the fall of Babylon. So they were alive in Babylon during the time of the captivity. They may have actually been part of the original captivity. They may have lived through it and come back. It doesn't tell us. But God was working with a number of people, and his word was being preserved and carried through the captivity and brought back from the captivity. And Ezra, of course, later would be the one who's the principal canonizers of the Old Testament books. Well, we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up next month. I'm not sure because of the feast. I got to look at the schedule there. We may not be able to until October. But any questions you might have in the meantime, if you want to write them down and send them to me, I'll certainly try to give any answers I can and take the time to give you a more thorough answer. All right, we will stop there and have a final hymn and prayer.